Well, last week we started looking at Revelation chapter 21. At last we've come to the Bible's picture of the world to come. In this chapter, chapter 21, and then in the next chapter, chapter 22, we're given a wonderful glimpse of the new world that's going to come. The world as it will be after the Lord Jesus returns again. The world in which Jesus Christ and his people will live forever. Just to read these chapters is such a refreshment and a comfort and a strength for Christians when we're weary. We're reading here about our real home, about the place where we really belong, the place where all our struggles and pains and temptations will be over. We're reading about the place where all our deepest longings will be satisfied. And we're reading about a world of joys and delights that we can't even begin to imagine now. Of course, John has to present all this to us in pictures because our minds aren't capable of taking in the reality of imagining what that world will really be like. But even the pictures that we read in these two chapters are so awesome and so thrilling, we find ourselves saying, well, if these are the pictures, then what must the reality be like? John is describing here the world that we were made for, the world that God has been planning and preparing for us, and the world for which God is preparing us while we're here. I want to say this, that every believer, everyone who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, should return to these chapters again and again and again. Every one of us, if we are real Christians, we should be coming back to these chapters, reading them and rereading them, meditating on them, drawing strength from them and comfort. You know, I'm well aware that some of you have found it extremely hard working through the book of Revelation on Sunday evenings. There have been so many grim chapters, and we've had to work through chapter after chapter of God's judgments, chapter after chapter about the horrible, terrifying things that must happen here in this world. We've read terrible warnings about the day of judgment. We've looked at pictures of God in his fury making war on sinners. We've been reading most recently about a lake of fire that burns forever to torment every unbeliever. Well, we need to go through all those chapters because we've got to see this world as it really is. And we've got to see how horrible sin is. And we've got to see how corrupt and evil human society is. And we've got to see God's fury, God's hatred against human wickedness. We've got to see where unsaved men and women are going. We've got to glimpse the torment and the agony of the lake of fire. It's been necessary for us to go through all of those chapters. We need them all. But they're not the end of the story. When we've been through all of those chapters with all their grim pictures, then we need to step into these last two chapters. We need to step, as it were, into the world as it shall be for God's people. The world where Jesus Christ and his people will walk together for all eternity in a new Eden. We need to look again at the world where Satan will never again be able to enter in. We need to meditate on that world as it will be, the world where sin has been banished forever, a world where everything shines with the glory and beauty of God himself, a world where all God's true children, all his elect, are at last complete people, whole people, people healed of all their hurts and fallenness. We need to soak ourselves in these chapters and to soak ourselves in them again and again and again. Just think for a moment about the man who wrote this book, John. And you remember he wrote this book when he was an exile on a prison island, just a little rocky outpost in the ocean. And he'd been sent there by an evil beast of an emperor. Can you imagine, try to imagine, John pacing up and down the rocky shore of that island, Patmos, turning over in his mind all the awful things that were happening in the world in his time, thinking about churches that were full of false teaching and divisions, and churches that were being persecuted, thinking about the evil men who seemed to be running the world, and thinking about then the fearful dark shadow of Satan behind those men. There must have been times, you know, when the horror of it all weighed on John like a huge burden. You know, you found it hard over these months just to read what John wrote down and to think about it. John was given these visions of all the monstrous evil in the world and the dreadful judgments of God. And then John wrote down a description of what he had seen in his visions. And just reading that description at times has left us feeling frightened and crushed, feeling as if we're being squashed by a huge weight on us. At least that's the way it's felt for me at times. Well, if we feel like that just reading John's visions, imagine what it must have felt like for John actually having those visions, actually seeing it all before his eyes, even in his waking hours. Imagine what it must have been like for John to see that monstrous seven-headed beast trampling and crushing the people of God under his feet. Imagine what it must have been like for John to see the lake of fire. We just read the words, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Just reading those words leaves me feeling shaky and sick and frightened. But John had to see it. In his vision, John watched as creatures who were once men and women were hurled into the fire as they sank into the waves of flame. It must have cost John everything emotionally to actually see those visions and to write them down. It must have left John feeling drained and shaken. He must have felt at times like a helpless atom being asked to carry the weight of the universe. But God didn't leave John like that. There were still the visions of the last two chapters. John was allowed to look beyond all the nightmares of history and all the terrors of the day of judgment. And John was allowed to see the new heavens and the new earth and the city of pure gold and the gates, each a single pearl. He was allowed to see the river of the water of life, which flows forever from the throne. And he was allowed to see the tree of life, whose leaves heal the nations. And he was allowed to see the servants of God standing before the throne of God and of the Lamb, with the light of God's face shining upon them forever. He was allowed to see all of that after seeing the nightmares, after seeing the horrors, after seeing the truth, the reality about this world. John wasn't left there. He was allowed to glimpse the world that's to come in all its perfection and all its beauty. It must have been wonderful for John, mustn't it? At last in his visions to move beyond the pain and the confusion and the conflict. And at last to see the eternal world that's to come. At last to see that for God's people all will be well. And all manner of things will be well. To see a world where the conflict is over. And Satan and Satan's followers are locked out forever. After having to watch those dreadful visions unfolding in the earlier chapters. It must have been like a long cold drink on a blazing hot day for John to see these visions. It must have been like coming home to peace and quiet after a frantic, dreadful day at work. At last, to be allowed to leave behind his visions of this world. And at last to watch that world opening up before his eyes. John needed that. A gracious God didn't leave John still seeing the horrors of this world. God opened his eyes to see the glories that are to be. John needed that. And what I'm saying is, so do we. You know, as we look at this world around us, even with the help of the Bible, as we look at the horrors of sin in this world, as we look at the sickness and at the corruption, and as we're aware of the wrath of God brooding like a dark shadow over the world, and as we think about that dreadful day of judgment when God's anger will break upon multitudes of men and women, those things can oppress and terrify us. And then we need to look beyond those things. Let's turn to these chapters. And to soak ourselves again in the beauties and the glories and the tenderness of these chapters. If we didn't have these chapters, if we didn't have Revelation 21 and 22... wouldn't the book of Revelation, wouldn't the whole Bible for that matter, leave us in a grim, fearful, dark mood? But no, in God's wisdom, the very last chapters of his book are there to tell us that whatever we understand or whatever we don't understand about God's ways in this world, whatever we understand or don't understand about why this world has had to be so marked by ruin and misery and shame and evil, in the end, God will have the last word. He'll be not only Alpha, but he'll be Omega. And for his children, all will be well. Because this world is only the false start before the real world. Before our everlasting home swings open its doors to us. You know, you can learn a lot about a Christian just by borrowing their Bible for 5 minutes and looking through it, seeing which bits are worn, seeing which passages they've marked, and so on. Do you know, where you have a healthy Christian, where you've got a Christian who's filled with the Spirit, where you've got a Christian who's got right priorities, I would expect, looking at their Bible, to find those last two chapters in Revelation would be the most heavily worn pages in their Bible. Because a healthy Christian, a Christian who's longing to see Christ, a Christian who's longing for the world to come, that Christian would be driven to these chapters again and again and again. That Christian would be turning to these chapters whenever he's tired, whenever he's frightened, whenever things seem to be going wrong, whenever he's just sick of this world and all its corruption. A healthy Christian who understood how empty and how rotten this world is, that Christian would find he couldn't stay away from these chapters. These chapters are the prospectus. They're the brochure for our new home, for our everlasting home, for the country that we're longing for. And a Christian would be going back, thumbing through the brochure again and again, looking at the pictures again and again, trying to imagine what it would be like. Isn't that the mark of a healthy Christian? That this world has less and less attraction for him, and he finds himself more and more longing for another world, an everlasting world, a world where Jesus Christ will be all in all. So that's our theme, the world to come, the world as it will be after the return of the Lord Jesus. That's the great theme of these two chapters. Well, I've taken too long reintroducing them. We started last week just looking at the first paragraph, chapter 21, verses 1 to 5. And I said that we'd be looking at four things in those verses. And, well, I might mistimed last week too. I thought we'd get through the four. In fact, we only got through the first two. First of all, in these verses, Revelation 21, 1 to 5, first of all, we read about a new universe. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Heaven and earth. That's Bible language for the universe, the whole creation, everything that God has made. The heaven God created to be his own dwelling place. The earth God created to be our dwelling place. Heaven and earth simply means the whole universe, visible and invisible. Well, this whole universe has been damaged by human sin. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they didn't just damage themselves. And they didn't just damage their children and their grandchildren. They didn't just damage this planet. They damaged the whole creation. A curse fell on the whole universe. As Paul puts it in Romans 8, the creation was subjected to frustration, futility. It was all spoiled. And since Adam disobeyed God, the whole creation has been in bondage to decay. It's been enslaved by decay. So however beautiful and glorious the creation may be, it's damaged, it's spoiled, it's decayed, it's dying. We talked about that last week. But when the Lord Jesus comes again, he's going to make a new universe, a new heaven and a new earth. this old, damaged, sin-cursed universe is going to be melted down in the fire of God's judgment. The whole universe is going to be thrown into God's furnace. And then from that molten mass, God is going to make a new universe, a new heaven, a new earth, perfect, a world untouched by sin, a world where everything is as beautiful and pure and radiant as God himself. The whole universe will be like a new Garden of Eden. A world in which every creature lives in harmony with every other creature, all obeying Jesus Christ. And all that new universe will be God's gift to his children. It will be for the joy of God's people. And nothing will ever spoil that world. The forces of chaos and darkness that are always threatening this world, they'll have vanished forever. There'll be no more sea, says John. It's a Bible picture for the forces of rebellion and danger. There'll be no hint of sin or rebellion ever to trouble that world. That world is secure, immovable forever. So that was our first heading last week, a new universe. And then secondly, we talked about a new city. John says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. John is looking at the church, the whole company of God's people. All those people whom God the Father chose from eternity, the people whom Jesus bought with his own blood, the people whom the Holy Spirit brought to repentance and faith, the people who trusted and obeyed Jesus here in this world, John sees them all as one great community, one vast, majestic city. In the world to come, God's people won't just be isolated individuals, each doing their own thing. John says they'll be like a city. They live together. They live in perfect unity and love. They'll share everything with each other. They'll cooperate with each other. They'll share all their gifts and talents. They'll work together. They'll plan together. They'll worship together. They'll serve together. The church is the new Jerusalem. And the old Jerusalem, the city that stood in the land of Israel, that city became a place of corruption and wickedness. But this city, the new Jerusalem, it's a place of perfect holiness. It is the holy city. And John says it comes down from heaven to earth. And the city stands on the earth, but its top reaches to heaven. In John's vision, the city is 1,400 miles high. You'll see that in verse 16. So this city belongs to heaven and to earth. It's like a bridge, it's like a ladder, it's a staircase between heaven and earth. The people who live in this city, they live on the earth, but they're citizens of heaven at the same time. John's picturing a world where heaven and earth have been joined. They've become one. And then John tells us that this city is God's bride. It's beautifully prepared. It's prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. This city, the community of God's people, the church, is God's bride. God loves his church. And through all eternity to come, he will love his church. He's going to be married to his church. The church is going to enjoy the most tender, intimate, passionate relationship of love with God in Christ. That's going to be the glory of this new city. That every citizen and the city as a whole is going to be aware of union with God himself in Christ. So we have a new universe and we have a new city. And now thirdly, a new communion. A new communion. I suppose really I could have said that under the second point, because it's still the same great theme. But I wanted to say it separately. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. John tells us that in that new world, God will dwell with human beings. God will live with his own people whom he loves. Now, as I sat thinking about that verse, preparation for tonight, it began to dawn on me that this is perhaps the most amazing and wonderful thing I have read anywhere in my Bible. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he'll live with them. He'll set up his home with them. He and they will live side by side. He and they will be under the same roof. Literally it says he'll share a tent with them. God and human beings will live in the same tent. How big is God? Well, you say, because you know your doctrine, he's infinite. And that's right. But my mind can't take in the idea of something that's infinite. Something that's so big that it has no limits. I don't know what that means. So I'm simply going to say that God is huge. Unimaginably vast. God is bigger than a mountain range. God is bigger than a planet. God is bigger than the solar system. God is bigger than a galaxy. God is bigger than all the universe. A million times bigger than the universe. It's like a pinhead in his sight. And this unimaginably big God knows literally everything. He's absolutely familiar with every single particle of the universe. And he knows every single fact. And he's totally intelligent. And he's wise and he's good. And he's totally, totally, perfectly holy. And this unimaginably big God is going to live with us. He's going to move in with us. Or rather, he's going to invite us to move in with him. He's going to set up home with tiny little creatures like us. Creatures who are themselves pinheads compared with the universe. Creatures who are almost totally ignorant. At best, we know a tiny little bit about one tiny little planet on the fringes of the galaxy. Compared even with the angels, we're ignorant and stupid. And all the time that we've lived here in this world, we've lived with minds full of darkness and sin and confusion. And yet God has said that in that world, he's going to live with us. God is going to come and live in our midst. He says they'll be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he'll be their God. That's what I mean by the new communion, that God and human beings will be together in a sense which can't ever be here in this world. The gap, the separation between God and human beings will be broken down completely, and God and human beings will live together side by side. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean in practice? What will that mean for us living on the new earth, the earth that's joined to heaven? Well, it means two things, I think. Firstly, it means that in that new world, we will be totally conscious of God all the time and in every place. Every single one of God's children will feel God's presence totally, intensely. We'll know he's right there with us, closer than the breath in our mouth. Our minds will be full to overflowing of God's thoughts. And our hearts will be full of God's feelings. Every word we speak will be totally controlled by the Spirit of God. Everywhere we move, we'll be aware of God there with us. Every single thing in that universe, every single person, every single other creature will bring God near to us. Every single person we meet, and we'll be meeting people all the time, they'll be full of God as well. They'll be brimful of God's Spirit. So every word they say to us, it will be as if God himself is saying it. We'll hear God's voice in the voice of every other creature that we encounter. And every single believer who puts an arm around us, every single person who hugs us, who comes close to us, we'll be aware that through them it's God who's hugging us, loving us, drawing near to us. Every single thing in that universe will make God real to us. We'll be aware of God totally here in this world. If you're a believer, there have been moments when you've been aware of God. Perhaps you were on your own in your room and you were trying to pray, and yet God seemed far away and your prayer seemed unreal. But then in a moment something happened. And you were aware mysteriously that God was there. And you found a strange awe and a strange wonder come upon you. And you found an extraordinary sense of trembling fear, but at the same time of wonderful joy and awesome peace. And you felt tiny, and yet you never felt more significant in all your life. Because you were new, you were in the presence of God who loved you with all his heart. For a moment, you knew God near you. For a moment, you were conscious of him. Or maybe it was in a meeting like this. And the preacher was going on, going on, and going on. And then suddenly, it was as if a curtain had been drawn aside. And God was there. And you were aware that he had come into that room and that he had drawn near to you. You've never forgotten those meetings where that happened. In that world, you'll be conscious of God constantly, totally. You'll feel him closer to you than the people around you. You'll feel him, you'll hear him speaking to you in every breath of wind and in every whisper. Every single thing you see will make you aware of God. That's the first sense in which God will be with us. That whole new world, that whole new creation will be filled with the glory of God. You won't be able to fail to see the glory of God. It'll be shining at you from every tree and from every twig. Everywhere you look, the glory of God blazing back at you from all that God has made, from each person, from each stone. But there's more to it than that. That's only the first way. Because there, in that new earth, there is going to be a place, a real place, where you will be allowed to see the very face and body of God. Because God has a face and God has a body now. God, the eternal God, the invisible God, took a body. When he came and was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, from that moment, God has a human body. God and man have been joined forever in the person of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, the man who was born in Bethlehem and grew up in Nazareth, that man is God. He is the visible face of God. He is God made visible to us. When John tells us that in that world God will live with men, what he is saying is that the man Jesus, who is God, will live among us on that new earth, the earth that is joined to heaven. That is why it will be heaven. It will be the center of heaven, because there the God-man will dwell. And we will be allowed to go and see him. We will be allowed to step into the presence of God in the flesh. And we'll look at him. We'll look into his face. And it will be the glorious, dazzling face of God. And it will be the face of Jesus of Nazareth. It'll be the face that carries scars left by thorns that ripped his forehead open. And when he holds out his hands to welcome us and to call us into his presence, we'll see that those hands have scars in them, because they're the hands of Jesus of Calvary. We're going to look at God. And we're going to see God in Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Calvary, Jesus Christ. That for us is the supreme glory of the world to come. Some people, when they think about heaven, about the world to come, they say, well, the great thing about heaven is that I'm going to see my dad there. Or I'm going to see my wife there. When people talk like that, you know that they're not real Christians. Because for a real Christian, their first desire is to see Jesus Christ. And in that world we shall do. We will see the Saviour who died for us. The Saviour who loved us with all his heart. And we'll be with him. We'll share his life, and he'll share our life in this world. In that world there will be a king ruling over us. And that king will be Jesus of Nazareth. I've said that wherever we are in that new earth, we'll be aware of God, because God's Spirit will be there pursuing us everywhere, embracing us everywhere. But the Holy Spirit who will surround us in that world will always be the Spirit of Jesus. It'll be Jesus' voice we'll be hearing in every whisper, in every echo, and in every voice that talks to us. It'll be Jesus' embrace we'll be feeling in every hug we receive from another believer. It'll be Jesus' glory that we'll see shining from every stone and every twig. It'll be Jesus himself whom we'll meet everywhere invisibly. But then we'll be allowed to go and see him with our eyes too. That's the wonder, the glory of the world to come. That we'll be living in constant communion with Jesus Christ. We'll be finding God everywhere. In Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. But more than that, we'll actually touch him and hear his voice with our ears and see his face with our eyes, and we'll hug him and he'll hug us. Is that blasphemy to think of the everlasting God hugging sinful creatures redeemed now and made pure? Is it blasphemy to think of the great God who made heaven and earth stooping down to put his arms around tiny creatures like us who once were living in darkness and shame? Is it blasphemy to think of us hugging that God? If Jesus Christ is a man, and if he is the same man who loved his disciples and whom they loved, then there's no blasphemy in saying, I'm going to hug the Lord Jesus when I see him. Oh, I'll worship him as my God, but I'll hug him as my friend and as my Saviour and as my brother. He is not ashamed to call them his brothers. That's what Scripture declares. I shall look at the one who sits on the throne in all his blazing majesty and glory, and I'll say, he's my brother. He's my brother. That's the new communion that we are to enjoy. At last the barriers taken away. At last, free access to Jesus Christ. What we've ached for in this world, what we've longed for, and what at moments we've thought we tasted. At last, we'll have it in all its fullness. Him. I've said enough for some of you. I just wonder if there's anybody sitting here tonight who says, I haven't the faintest idea what he's talking about. I wouldn't be surprised. I haven't the faintest idea what he's talking about. I wouldn't expect you to have the faintest idea what I'm talking about if you don't know Jesus Christ already. And there may be somebody here like that. You don't know Jesus Christ. You've never had your sins taken away by him. He's not your Saviour. You live without him day by day. You live your own life, and Jesus Christ has no part in that life. Well, of course, you're not longing to see him. Of course, you don't understand what I mean when I say it's the most wonderful thing about heaven that we'll be allowed to see him. You don't have that sort of feeling for Jesus Christ. You don't have that desire for him. So of course you don't understand what I'm talking about. I might as well have been talking double Dutch to you. Well, all I can say to you tonight is that Jesus Christ is unutterably wonderful. If only you did know him. Plenty of people here in this room who know him. And if you went up to them afterwards, one after another would say to you, Jesus Christ is unutterably wonderful. And I love him. I love him with all my heart. And I love him more with every day that passes. And oh, I'm looking forward so much to seeing him. You can't understand that. But take their word for it. Take my word for it. That Jesus Christ is unutterably wonderful. And start looking for him. Start talking to him tonight. Say to him tonight, when I went to that meeting, I went to that meeting down at that church in the ambulance hall, and there was this man at the front who was talking about you, and I didn't understand a word of it, except that he said that you're wonderful. Well, if you're really there, and if you're that wonderful, I want to know you. Start there. Start by telling him that you want to find out about him. That you want to know him. Ask him to show himself to you. Ask him to give to you what he's given to so many people here. The privilege of knowing him. To live without Jesus Christ means to live a life that's totally empty. And it means that you've got nothing to look forward to, ever. Because to live without Jesus Christ is to live without God and to live without heaven. But if you find Jesus Christ, if he becomes your saviour and your friend, then you've got everything. You've got everything that this world can offer. And you've got everlasting happiness when we see him face to face. Well, may God speak to us through his book.